Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the November Book of the Month Club. Tonight we are going to be discussing the Sermon on the Mount by R.J. Rushdoony. Our moderator will be Mark Rushdoony, Chalcedon President, and I'm your host, Andrea Schwartz. Mark, I'll turn it over to you.
Okay, well, let's begin with a word of prayer then. Our most good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodnesses to us, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the messages we have that come directly from our Lord. And we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand it, and we confess that often we don't really understand it. They just seem like so many little sound bites and words of wisdom, but we fail to recognize the enormity of their meaning. And we pray that you'd help us to discipline ourselves to seek out the true meaning of what you have given to us in your revealed word. And we thank you for your revelation to us. And we ask for your grace during this time we have together and as we study part of your word in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. Andrea asked me to conduct this session on the Sermon on the Mount because I've done a sermon series. I'm preaching through the Gospels. And I'd done a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, so she figured this would be easy for me to do. In reality, the Sermon on the Mount is difficult to cover briefly. It's usually divided into multiple sermons. It's usually separated into different subject matters and discussed independently. In fact, one of the difficulties we have it sometimes in understanding the discourses of Jesus is how one thing he said related to another. There is a common theme to the Sermon on the Mount in that Jesus was talking about the kingdom of heaven and developing that concept. The difficulty we have probably wouldn't have been as great a difficulty, obviously, for the people of Christ's day. A lot of the phraseology he used was familiar to them. Some of it he borrowed from rabbinical teaching, although, as Alfred Edersheim pointed out in his 19th century classic, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, though Jesus used well-known phrases, he often gave them a very different meaning. And that's seen here in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "But I say unto you." So Jesus spoke in familiar terms, sometimes familiar analogies, but he always gave something new and something different. And part of the reason he did that was because he was speaking contrary to the prevailing religious teaching of the day. And he was constantly contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with the righteousness that he was talking about. And he specifically said, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, Jesus was at the height of his popularity when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, from the Sermon on the Mount, one thing that we see consistently for some time thereafter is that the crowds were constantly following Jesus. We were specifically told in the previous chapter, the Sermon on the Mount's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in chapter 5, we're specifically told that the fame of Jesus extended throughout Palestine, even into Syria, and that people in all parts of that world had heard Jesus. And the fame of Jesus means literally the buzz, the news of Jesus. Jesus was newsworthy, and he was being talked about. And so he was a celebrity, really, wherever he was going. And this popularity was evident that sometimes he had trouble even moving and that the crowds would sometimes press on him. At times he would heal people indiscriminately, and as many as it were brought unto him, he healed. Yet despite all this popularity, the message of Jesus really wasn't fully registering with the people. Later he condemned them for only wanting the signs. They would listen to the teaching, but they really wanted to see the signs, the miracles. We see this some time later. They wanted to make him king when he fed the 5,000. They wanted to make him king, and he literally sent the people away. And his next discourse was about himself. He said, you can't just see the signs. You have to accept me as the bread of life, the manna from heaven. And even some that followed him at that point hung back, and they stopped following him. And so here we see him probably at the peak of his popularity, though. And he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, that message at this point in time would have sounded good even to the Jews. They didn't understand necessarily too much about how this kingdom would exist, but they did believe in a kingdom. The Jews had always believed in a kingdom in the Messianic era. But the nature of his lordship wasn't understood, and really, we find even much later that this, even the disciples didn't really understand what the kingdom would look like. They could have told us much of what Jesus said about the nature of the kingdom, but they didn't really understand. They probably assumed it would have more of a civil, political manifestation, such as had existed under Israel. The new covenant, the New Testament, is new in that it has a new people. The kingdom model is also different. And this is how dispensationalism really goes wrong. They're trying to bring back the old model of the kingdom. And Jesus is here very plainly and elsewhere giving a very different description of the kingdom. There were great similarities, obviously. And in fact, Jesus said on the law, he didn't come to destroy the law. The main difference was that it had a new people, not entirely new. It was Jew and Gentile, but we are told specifically that old branches were being cut out and new being grafted in. Those largely the Gentiles. So the subject of the Sermon on the Mount is characteristics of this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, which I use the term interchangeably. I think they are interchangeable. If anybody has any questions or anything particularly they want to talk about, I've got a couple of email questions, but go ahead.
Well, let me ask a question, Mark, because I do have a question. So much of the, when you read Rush's book, it's anything other than abstract and esoteric. It's very practical. Do you think it's intentional that the modern church just spiritualizes the Sermon on the Mount? Or do you think it's the effect of just generations of withdrawing from the culture?
Well, I think it's both. Some of the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the first few Beatitudes, lend themselves to being interpreted by humanists. And that is true because they depend very much on the definitions. Things are being blessed, and people like what's being blessed. It's declaring who the happy ones are. And so if you believe in a prosperity gospel, you can see that as prosperity, which was really the Greek idea of blessedness. The word Jesus was using in the Greek means happy, and the Greeks associated that with material prosperity. But the Hebrew equivalent of that word would have really implied kneeling before God. For instance, my father pointed out an interpretation he liked, a translation he liked, of blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are those who see their spiritual poverty.
So the Beatitudes declare who are blessed. And of course, humanists want to believe that they can define what is blessed. And all they have to do is redefine what Jesus is saying in those Beatitudes, and that they become a blanket declaration of blessedness. So if they define what is meek, then Jesus is blessing them. If they define what purity of heart means, for instance, it means they're being blessed. And so a humanist likes these ones because they refer to a personal emphasis, and therefore if they can define what those emphases are, they can sort of commandeer Christianity, as humanists often try to do. So, yeah, the Beatitudes are, you will often hear referred to by humanists and even just non-Christians in a sort of a blanket way as a generic blessing of Jesus on everything that the humanist feels is good.
Right, and oftentimes, you know, the big judge not lest you be judged, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I think with a loss of the context of obedience and obedience to God's law, it's easy to hijack it the way it gets hijacked.
Especially when it's done in sound bites, as is almost inevitable because there's so much in the Sermon on the Mount that it's very difficult to cover the whole spectrum of what Jesus was saying because he really covered a tremendous amount of ground. I've never heard a sermon on the entire Sermon on the Mount. You just You can't cover it in any reasonable amount of time. So there's a tremendous amount that's in the Sermon on the Mount.
Charles, you have a question.
Well, I just wanted to follow up on what Mark was saying, that I think another harmful or problematic influence in our understanding is pietism, which I guess is a form of humanism, but my goodness, the pietistic approach to that, these texts are well known, and I think that's distorted a lot of contemporary understanding.
You'll hear these used even in a political phrase, not so much now, but you know, a generation ago, it was common to quote the Bible, try to assume the authority of Jesus for every sort of political goal, mostly liberal causes.
James, you have a question.
Yes, along those lines, I remember Jesse Jackson once quoted, we're using the Bible, and he said that Mary was an unwed mother. She was a single unwed mother. And, you know, so they'll use the Bible when it's for their aims. But when a more conservative person uses the Bible, then suddenly religion is off limits. You know, strangely enough, they're allowed to use religion, and especially Christianity, when they want to.
Right. Especially to condemn other Christians for holding to a correct interpretation of it. I can remember one of the first instances where I noticed that. I was pretty young. It was during the administration of Lyndon Baines Johnson, so I couldn't have been more than in my teens. He was signing some piece of legislation, and he said, or advocating for political compromise of some sort, and he said, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." And if there was anybody who was not pious, it was Lyndon Baines Johnson. He was a very immoral man.
Greg had a question earlier, and I'll just read it. He says, in the King James Version, we have some of Jesus' words in Aramaic. Do we know if Jesus spoke in Greek?
Well, he probably spoke in both, because Greek, I'm not an expert in the languages, but I would assume he probably spoke in both, but more so in Aramaic, because his words on the cross, they thought he was calling for Elias. He was actually using an Aramaic dialect, and the Roman soldiers didn't understand it. So to some extent, yes. And that's actually transliterated in English Bibles. He certainly knew Aramaic. He probably spoke Greek as well to a certain extent, but largely Aramaic, certainly to the people he would have spoken the dialect.
Charles said those phrases are the Aramaic footprints of the original words.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not exactly sure what that means. What does it mean, Aramaic footprints?
Well, my point is that, and I think that's why I said Greg raised a very important point, is that, at least from my own reading, Jesus' primary language was Aramaic, as it was most of the people in Galilee. Now, in the Lord's providence, we have the New Testament texts in Greek, but there are remnants of that original language all through the text, and Greg referred to that. So it raises a very interesting question about how much of the Aramaic we need to engage with, and if that can add additional understanding of what Jesus, his original words were or meant.
James has a question.
Yes. Earlier, people were talking about commandeering the Beatitudes and interpreting them in a humanistic way. At the very end, Jesus links the persecution of his disciples to the persecution of the prophets. Well, the prophets had a message, and like you mentioned before, it was the law of God. So again, taking things in context, I don't think you can cherry pick the Beatitudes and try to, you know, invoke your own humanistic, if you look at it as a whole.
Right. Yeah, it's the most quoted are the earliest ones, which seem to be more, they have more of a personal emphasis. And then it gets into persecution. Jesus, in the same sermon, he also gets into the matter of false prophets and those will call him Lord, Lord, and argue with him that they're one of his, and he'll be rejecting them. So the misuse of the commandments are the Beatitudes or any words of Christ or any words of Scripture is a very serious thing. Yeah, there is persecution. In fact, one of the email questions I got had to do with this matter of persecution. I can read it. It says, it seems the beginning Beatitudes get most of the attention, perhaps because they are poetic, almost with iambic pentameter. The last few about persecution are more sentence-like and also maybe not as popular because of their subject matter. My question, what kind of work should we be seeking for God to do in our hearts, and how can we partner with him in order for us to find great joy and rejoicing in our persecution enough to overcome the pain and stress that may cause? The Beatitudes really refer to those who are convicted of sin, who are repentant and submissive to God. The meek is, like I said, is those who are meek before God. It's actually refers to those who kneel. They're tame. They're bridled. They're basically they're disciplined for God. And so it's not a generic lovely thing as some people say, but it's really commanding us to bow the knee before God and to submit to him. It's quite the opposite of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and Christ came to undo the curse, and he demands that we respond with obedience now that we are redeemed by his blood. As far as suffering goes, persecution, Luke has a parallel, and Luke is often given as a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's much briefer. Luke 6 mentions there were words on the plain. So there's debate about whether Luke is an abbreviated form of the Sermon on the Mount, but if he said it in the plain, it may mean that he said it in a different context, and therefore Luke does not include much of the Sermon on the Mount. If it's an abbreviated form, it's extremely abbreviated, but it may be that Jesus said the same things in different contexts and sometimes changed it a little bit to get a slightly different emphasis. But at any rate, Luke mentions about suffering, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." It's which is an interesting perspective on persecution. There's joy ahead of us, even though there's weeping now. There's a phrase in John 16, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Revelation mentions God shall wipe away all tears. So we're to see that in our persecution as well. But we're told to rejoice and be exceeding glad in the face of persecution. You know, it means to be, basically be happy, to be well, to thrive. And the reason is we're going to have great reward in heaven if we are truly persecuted. Now, I don't think we're called to enjoy the persecution itself, or you get into a sort of a monastic view of asceticism. But the reason we rejoice is because we're suffering for righteousness' sake. And if we truly believe in the righteousness of God, then suffering for it is placed in a very different context. It's not about us. It's actually about suffering for taking a stand for God's righteousness. And as for also specifically, we're told it's for Christ's sake we suffer. So it gives us a whole different perspective. Suffering just to suffer doesn't console us in any way. But if we suffer for righteousness' sake, there is a great consolation.
So you brought up righteousness, okay? And I know from your father's teaching, and he covers it in the book as well, that righteousness is synonymous with justice. Well, I hear a lot of people who profess belief in Christ who are antinomian in their orientation and they look at any opposition as proof that they're doing something right, because they'll look at it as persecution. So if somebody won't let them say Merry Christmas on their job, or somebody, you know, has a problem with their nativity scene or whatever, they will look at that as persecution. Do you think we need to have a better definition of what persecution actually is?
Well, yes, and that's hard if you're an antinomian, because then you don't have a standard of what you need to be persecuted for. If you have to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. A lot of people are persecuted because they're just sort of unpleasant. They present Christianity in the negative light themselves, and so really they're persecuted for their own personality at times, or they're persecuted because they're obnoxious. And that's not what the blessing is for. It's when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake.
So that has to tie in the law. If you don't have the law, then you're just kind of like, well, somebody's giving me a hard time, therefore I must be being persecuted.
Right, and Jesus specifically said in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to destroy but to fulfill. So the whole problem with antinomianism, because you have to replace antinomian or something, it's usually replaced with some sort of pietism. It's an emphasis on a vague religious idea, somewhat sentimental or emotional, but it's some vague spirituality. Spirituality in Scripture is really based on the power of the Holy Spirit. So it has to do with the Spirit of God, not some other vague standard. And so to even take spirituality as some standard other than God is to say God's Spirit really is now working contrary to the law of God. The whole idea of antinomianism smack of suggesting schizophrenia in the Godhead.
Jonathan has a question.
Thank you. That was an excellent final phrase you just said, that antinomian makes God look schizophrenic because he's not operating according to his law anymore, as if he changed his mind. The thing about the persecution, I had sent that question via email there, and you basically hit it on the head. That was very helpful about realizing that it has to be, it's all around obedience and not rejoicing in the pain of persecution, but so much the thing in heaven. When Jesus said, I've got the attitudes open at the end there, he didn't say rejoice because you're persecuted. He said, you are blessed. And because rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So he didn't say rejoice that you're persecuted. It's just you are blessed. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is in heaven. So although, like you said, some people, because they're obnoxious, but obviously if you're doing what is right and you're following the law of God, persecuted for that, then you know you have an assurance that you're being persecuted and for God's reasons, and your joy is based on what's coming in heaven. I guess this has kind of come to a head a lot, and I asked, how do we prepare ourselves and our hearts for God to be able to give us joy through that? Because it seems like it's increasing. I'm more aware of the persecution of the church around the world. And yesterday I just saw a picture of these brothers in an Islamic nation where they were tied up by their feet and hands and basically being held over a fire like a turkey over a being roasted. And I just shuddered, and I prayed for them, and I thought, how would I handle that? You know, I mean, it's those kind of things. We hope they're not coming soon to America, but you know, who knows, you know, in a generation or so, as if things keep going the direction they are. Anyway, so that's what I was just looking for, how to deal with that, how to wrestle with that.
Regarding persecution, it's something that I always come back to is the phrase in Revelation, when the martyrs are asking the Lord, how long, O Lord? You know, how long until their blood was vindicated, they were vindicated for the blood that they shed. And so even the martyrs in heaven are sometimes impatient for the justice of God to become evident. And yeah, we live in very difficult times, very frightening times, but I think it also means that whether we see it or not, or whether it happens in another generation, I think things are definitely coming to a head. If you're a pessimist about history, and if you're a pessimist in your eschatology, then you have all sorts of reasons to say things don't look good. But things don't go on forever, and things probably have looked worse in history. If you looked at the in the Old Testament, by the time Babylon conquered Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah, the people were thoroughly Baal worshippers, and they were a thoroughly apostate people. It had gotten much worse. I don't think things are going to get that bad in the world. I think there's going to be a turnaround. When it's going to happen, I don't know. I think, but we know that when the Spirit of God moves, things can change very quickly. Even on a human level, periodically, we're surprised at the changes that take place. An example I often use is the downfall of the Soviet Union. When I grew up, the great threat to humanity was the Soviet Union. The great threat to freedom, great threat to Christianity was Soviet Union. The great threat was worldwide communism. It fell, and now we have other problems. Just as the Soviet Union wasn't the great threat, Islam is not the great threat to the kingdom of God. Probably the greater tragedy is the unfaithfulness of God's people. And I keep coming around to the fact that if God's people don't know how to obey God, how is God going to bless them? And that's why I think the issue of theonomy is something that church is going to have to address before things turn around. If Christians cannot figure out how to obey God and whether they actually should, they're still debating whether they have to obey God on his terms, then why would God turn things around and defeat their enemies?
Don has a question.
Can you speak, Mark, on the, in chapter 18, he talks about rewards and the beginning of Matthew 6. For example, the alms about when you do your alms, you know, not to be seen of men, and how that compares or contrasts with, like we hear about, our giving should not be anonymous. We shouldn't, like the poor tithe, be a personal act and not anonymous. Is that
well? That was an example of something that was given directly. You're right. That's an interesting point. Much of the counterpoint to what Jesus was saying about the kingdom of heaven was the example that the contemporaries then understood about piety, and that would have been the example the scribes, the Pharisees, the different religious groups, and what they tended to do. Because you have to remember, when we think scribes, Pharisees, we tend to think of the enemies of Christ. We tend to think of them in a negative sense. We tend to think of the Christ's judgment for their hypocrisy. The people to whom Christ was speaking, when he mentioned scribes and Pharisees, they didn't think of the evil men. They thought of the best and most religious, the holiest of people, the people who were trying hard. They were, in effect, like the fundamentalists who were very strict, or going back to the 19th century, the Methodists, who were known for their piety and their religious strictness. The connotation was actually good, and so when he said your righteousness has to exceed theirs, he was using them in the sense that they respected the Pharisees to a certain extent. But something the Pharisees did is they wanted to be seen. They didn't want to be shown. They were, I kind of call them, a holiness club. And they wanted to be seen of men. And some of the examples, such as the trumpet, was actually sometimes done as people, when they were going to give out alms, they would literally sound a trumpet so that the poor people could come and receive their handouts. So it was their acts of piety were done openly. And also, too, Edersheim notes that when you went to Jerusalem, you would see parades of religious leaders who would go about together, and you could identify them by their dress. You'd see this group was a group of Levites. This group was a group of Pharisees. This was a group of priests. You could identify them from a distance by their different dress, and they were very prominent. And Jerusalem was full of them. There was, the largest concentration of them was always in Jerusalem. So he was saying, don't do what they're doing as far as trying to do things in public, because to the extent that you do acts of piety to be seen of men, God will not regard it. It says, you know, their reward was to be seen of men. That was it. They wanted to be seen of men. They were. That was the sum total of their reward. But God didn't really regard it as something to be rewarded at that point. So the point was, your acts of piety should be to God, and because God expects it. And, you know, even Christian piety can sometimes violate this principle. Sometimes we emphasize long prayers, and we emphasize fasting, and we talk about how wonderful fasting is, or this or that. And you know, we have to be careful too. Sometimes we have people who will want to give money to Chalcedon. They'll even fund an entire book, but they'll say, I don't want my name put in the front of it as an acknowledgement. It's because of this, and I think that's perfectly appropriate. It's not absolutely necessary, but it's perfectly appropriate, and I can understand why they would do it. I mean, Jesus even says regarding the fasting, he says, anoint your hair and wash your face. You know, clean yourself up so nobody knows you're fasting. I would add, too, that political correctness is kind of a modern type of public piety. And when people jump on a bandwagon to condemn something or to be supportive of this or that because it's politically correct, it's sort of a form of public piety done for show. I think that's a sort of a something in the similar vein in the secular world.
Charles put a question on the chat, Mark. He said, chapter 14, whosoever compel thee. Can you say a few things about what your father wrote in that chapter in terms of evangelism?
Whosoever compel thee to go a mile, go twain. Is that the reference, perhaps?
Chapter 14 of the book, he said.
Oh, yeah. I think he's referring to then in the Sermon on the Mount, Ben.
Yeah.
He's referring to when Christ was giving practical examples of living in a world full of sin. And he was talking to a people who were thinking about revenge. They hated the Romans. They wanted to get out from under the Roman thumb, and they were building up to a rebellion that would eventually destroy them, to destroy Jerusalem and the temple entirely. So that was the problem. And they had an example in the back of the Maccabeans when they rebelled against Syria, and against overwhelming odds they overcame. So in the back of their mind, they kept thinking, maybe we can do to the Romans what we did to the Syrians, and we can throw them off. So Jesus pointed out the fact that they had been taught wrong. They had been taught a very wrong understanding of an eye for an eye. And the Jews were thinking, you know, we're going to get even with these Romans. They were thinking about themselves and their own prosperity and how much better they could be without the Romans and the Roman taxes. And yet, the Romans were really God's judgment on them. In fact, God was going to let them build up to a rebellion that was going to destroy them entirely, permanently. And so he said, if someone smites you on the right cheek, you know, you turn the other cheek. If someone sues you and you lose your coat, give them your cloak also. If someone compels you to go a mile, go with them twain. These are specific examples of injustice that were probably pretty common in the first century under the Romans. He was talking about foolhardy resistance, and he's saying, don't do it. The Romans could be violent against a Jew and have no repercussions for it, particularly the Roman soldiers. There was no repercussion for a Roman to mistreat a Jew. The only repercussion was you didn't want to start a rebellion, but you could mistreat a Jew. You could cheat a Jew. So you could be, if you were sued and you didn't get justice in with the Roman authorities, Christ said, you can don't fight it. Don't think you are going to get perfect justice under this government. And rebellion is foolhardy. And I think particularly the expression is telling about if you're compelled to go a mile, go with them twain. That was really referring to military conscription. If you had a cart or a work animal, and the Romans needed it. If they had cargo or something and they had to take it from one city to the next, they could tell you, we're going to use your cart and you're going to operate it. You're going to load this material and you're going to take it from here to there. Their labor and their cart was conscripted, and they were told to go from here to here. And Jesus says, if they do that, don't resist. In fact, be willing to go further than they tell you. Because rebellion would only end you in jail or worse. And so Jesus is saying, don't expect perfect justice in an unjust world. And in fact, they eventually did. About 40 years later or so, they rebelled against Rome, and it completely destroyed the nation. And it was a suicidal rebellion.
Okay, Greg has a question.
Yeah, I had a question on this earlier, too, was that I thought what was really interesting, as your father talked about it, was that he explained that it was clearly an admonition about doing things that are futile and not a call, as the modernists would do, to pacifism generally.
Mm-hmm.
And so that we need to measure situations that we're in, not situation ethics per se, but, you know, it's not a call to pacifism generally.
Right.
Now, Charles put something on the chat. He says, see page 64 of the book, first paragraph where Rush writes about people who persistently attempt to evangelize those who resist it just as consistently.
Which is elsewhere, you know, referred to as casting your pearls before swine, elsewhere in the sermon.
James.
Yes, I wanted to go back to what we said in the beginning about pietism, dispensationalism, and the way people are going to read the Beatitudes, because they have a grid, the way to interpret everything. And I'm looking at these first verses, and Mark mentioned that the book of Matthew was written to Jews so that the writer wouldn't put in the name of God. So he says the kingdom of heaven. But that's the kingdom of God. And we know that the kingdom of God isn't just in heaven. We know that from the Lord's Prayer that we're supposed to pray for the kingdom of God to come in on earth as it is in heaven. That's not after the second coming. That's in our lifetimes. We pray for that. So the reason I mention this is because you can look at the Beatitudes, especially at the very end, and you could push this all into it's all heavenly rewards, but it is not, particularly blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, which is a quoting from Psalms, and might be two different quotes from Psalms. So Jesus continually refers back to the law and the prophets. And my point is, this is not just an otherworldly message. It's a message for here on the earth. And when it says, you shall see God, and a lot of people say, oh yeah, I'll see God when I go to heaven. That's not necessarily what that means. You perceive God. You see God right now in your life. You know, you're in communion with God. So my point is, shouldn't there be more teaching in that regard, that this is not an otherworldly message. It's for everyday life. Most of what it says here can be, you know, it can be looked at both ways, has a present application, and of course there are future rewards as well.
Well, yeah, there should be. And of course, the problem is the inherent dualism and so much Christianity that basically says we need to look at everything spiritually, and our you know, earth is not our home, and heaven is our home, and the idea that spirituality is thinking otherworldly, and that's been kind of a poison in the church and has really destroyed its effectiveness, and it led to a strictly personal piety, and it's one reason the church hasn't been effective in the culture in the last couple hundred years, because it fell into pietism. It basically retreated into a view of Christianity that it was only relevant for the next world. And in this world, it was only a personal affair. And so Christianity really stopped affecting the culture. And we're now progressively with every passing decade, we're losing more and more of the religious capital and the Christian assumptions that have undergirded our society and made it work even long after they had abandoned a strong Christian faith. We began noticing that, I think, quite a bit in the 60s, because there was a dramatic change in people's attitudes. But it seems to be getting progressively worse. But that's not a universal trend. There are many parts of the world where the kingdom is growing. The parts of the world where Christianity is not growing is really much of Europe and North America. There's quite a dynamic to Christianity in many other parts of the world. And so actually we're lagging behind the overall trend of the growth of the kingdom. Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world right now, and it's not Islam.
Greg has a question.
One of the last couple points, actually, I always think it's interesting that people start where the chapters start, which didn't exist in the original text, right? So they start the Sermon on the Mount at chapter 5, and I always think it should start at verse 23 of chapter 4, where it says Jesus went about their synagogues preaching the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the context of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Is that this is what the kingdom is now. Kind of, I'm taking the reins as God over all of society.
Right.
James asked a question on the chat. Has anyone ever heard a message from a mainstream teacher other than a Reconstructionist or Theonomist on how the meek shall inherit the earth? How is that normally taught when it is taught, I guess is his question.
Well, it's a good question, because a lot of people are a little shy away from that, because the meekness in the church has often been presented as being non-offensive and just kind of a general humility of Christians should, you know, not take offense, and the Christians should not do this and they should not do that because they're meek, and they have a completely wrong idea of the meek, because their attitude is, well, meek means meek towards men, and so we don't cause offense. But in reality, it's meek towards God. It's submitted to God and disciplined before God, not before men. You'll get a lot of pious gush when people talk about some of these principles from a pietistic perspective.
Grant them that error. Let's pretend I agree with them. Okay, meek are just, you know, mealy mouth people who are just meek before everybody. But what about inherit the earth? Do they preach? What does it mean to inherit the earth? What do they say? I've never heard anybody preach on, I mean, it's right there in the Beatitudes. Why doesn't anybody preach about that? Aren't we supposed to inherit the earth?
There's an eschatological element to that, definitely. And he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he's saying these are the people who are going to inherit the earth. So there's definitely an eschatology involved there that's often avoided, because it definitely implies the growth of the kingdom and the success of the kingdom. Because why would our Lord tell us we're going to inherit something after he loses, and that it's a losing cause, but I'm going to leave it all to you? Because that would then be the implication.
Right, Greg has a question.
Yeah, I was just going to interject that Jeff Durbin has a really good sermon on this, where he talks about the two men are walking and one man is taken. It's like, no, we get the earth. We're not the ones that are taken away. It's the ungodly, the unfaithful that are taken away. The exact opposite view of that rapture view of, you know, we're whisked away into heaven. It's the faithful that get the earth.
Well, I have something I want to share. I mean, it's easy to focus on the things that are happening that are bad, but how much do you think we can know things, for example, there was a shooting yesterday in Texas, and in other times, in other eras, people might not have known about that until much later. Don't you think that when we're told to live out and walk by faith rather than by sight, that in a lot of ways we need to turn off that noise and focus on what we're called to do rather than trying to interpret the times based on, look at all the escalation of shootings or homeschoolers being arrested or whatever it is, that it could kind of get us off the mark of persevering and actually walking by faith?
Well, I think that's true, and I think that's sometimes evident on Facebook is people waste a lot of energy on this or that, and people will post things on Facebook because they know they will get it'll get their friends upset, and they'll go and they'll discuss how terrible this thing they posted is. And a lot of that is to know we waste a lot of our energy. We just kind of practice being upset and encourage each other to be upset about certain things that we want them to be upset about. And that's why I have a hard time being on Facebook. I'll sometimes post something that I find of interest, but I don't like these long exchanges because they usually, I think, are just largely unfruitful. But yeah, we sometimes lose our full focus when we look at all the bad things about us, and we fail to sometimes see the good that's happening. And even in the bad things that are happening, can imply something different is going to happen at any rate. For instance, education is failing. Well, that's bad, but it means that something better has to come out of it. You know, the change in our government, I can remember when people, trusted government, they, respected government. Now, they're pretty much held in contempt. And that when people are cynical and really contemptuous of something, it really bodes a change is coming ahead. That just won't go on indefinitely. And we see this when, about the church, when people were cynical about Christianity, they then turned against it. Well, I think we see the same things in the culture around us. Who do people trust? Who do people have confidence? What do people trust? And what do they believe in? Not much. There's very little that people respect in our culture. When I was a kid, people respected police. There were shows about cops like Dragnet because people respected them. Now they don't respect police very often. Firefighters are one of the few groups that tend to, are still respected, but there aren't many groups or institutions that are well respected now. So that bodes a change is coming.
And I think it's really a key point. For example, we live in California. The more California institutes what would 20 years ago be considered bizarre regulations in terms of how boys and girls have to be in the same locker rooms or whatever, I get lots of calls from people who are now contemplating homeschooling or doing something differently. And I used to joke and say, State of California does more to increase the roles of homeschooling than probably a lot of pulpits. And I get calls from Brazil, of all places, and if we think things are bad here in Brazil, there are people pulling their kids out of school, and they don't even know what to do with them. They don't even have a real concept of homeschooling, but they know they don't want their kids in the school. And I've been getting calls from people saying, Calcedon, we need your help. We'd like to translate things and whatever. And I'm actually going to start a series of, mini conferences where people will ask questions, it'll get translated, and then I'll give an answer and it'll get translated back. When things get bad, God opens the eyes of people to start calling out for help. And that's why I think the work that Calcedon does is so important, because we really are a big picture ministry in terms of how to apply the full counsel of God to all situations. James.
Yeah, that's been the rallying cry for R.J. Rushdoony. Hasn't he been saying in his books and in his lectures that the collapse of humanism is an opportunity for Christianity? So, that we have that perspective. The rapture people don't. For them, it's just going to get worse and worse, and then Jesus is going to come back. But I made a comment earlier. Jesus said, when he ascended, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, that happened after he defeated Satan on the cross. So my point is, how could it be worse now than it was before the cross, when you have the whole world was in idolatry and they only had one little sliver of land in Israel, where you had the people of God, and the whole world was in total apostasy. Now we have Christianity all over the world, and as was mentioned, although we would never know it, right? You hear so much about Islam, Christianity is still the most popularly growing religion in the world. So it's all about negative publicity, and Christians get sucked into it.
Right, and Jason made the point that the problem is that the rapture people have the media on their side. And that's why where the alternative media like Facebook and things like that is can be problematic, it can also be useful because you don't have to rely on just one source to get your information.
Sure. Yeah.
Greg, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was just going to echo something you said, and it's something I think Mark or Martin reported last year was the fact that we see these negative things happening. We see the beheadings and the murders and the ritual killings that are happening inside Islam, and it's having an impact. God's using that. Spirit is using that to draw people out of Islam. They're seeing these rash, violent attacks, and they're saying, oh, "That's not. I don't want that." And they're converting to Christianity. So whenever we see these negative acts, even the person driving the truck into people in New York, it's an awful, terrible thing, but the Spirit can use that to open people's eyes.
If I could change the subject just a little bit, there's something in the Sermon on the Mount that I'd like to point out. There's an important article that Martin Selbritti wrote not too long ago called "Does Theonomy Have a Fatal Flaw?" And it was about verses 17 and 18 in chapter 5 of Matthew. And he pointed out that he disagreed with Bonson's interpretation of the word fulfill there. And he pointed to an older view of verses 17 and 18 by B.B. Warfield, who died in the 20s. Bonson felt that there's two words there in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Bonson thought those were two concurrent events, till heaven and earth pass and till all be fulfilled at the end. He said Warfield felt that there are two different words, and the last one is till all be fulfilled implies coming into being or being birthed. And Warfield thought that was saying that nothing in the law and the prophets would pass away until all the law and the prophets were given birth. In other words, he saw in that a post-millennial hope, a full establishment of God's purposes and really the maturity of the kingdom. They would remain until everything in the law and prophets was given full birth, which is an interesting perspective. And that's a worthwhile article for you to look up. It's a longer article, but it's worth studying, that article.
Any other chapters, Mark, that you think should be highlighted from the book?
Oh, I would note one thing about his work on the sermon. This is a manuscript. This is one of the first manuscripts I found in his library after his death. And because it seemed to be complete, he had finished it. He'd obviously written it, and some of them are extremely short. They weren't talks, so he obviously just wrote these and put them in a folder. So I republished it soon after his death, one of the first books projects we started posthumously. Something he did in the 50s where these radio broadcasts were starting to publish those as Good Morning Friends. We published the first volume. In one of the next two volumes, I'm not sure if it'll be in the second or the third volume, are some things he wrote on the Sermon on the Mount as well. And I think he went into some things in a little bit more depth in those. So that would be something to look for that would complement the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, Greg put in the chat, what about the discussion of, and he puts "our" in quotes, forgiveness of debts?
Oh, in the Lord's Prayer? My dad pointed out, if I recall what he said on that, is he pointed out that a debt was a legally binding obligation. And it was forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he said it probably could be translated, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In other words, we have an obligation to forgive as we are forgiven. So it's just like, you know, the grace that God shows to us has to be displayed in our lives.
Yeah, I was also thinking about that. Part of that discussion was this, how it gets reduced to being trespasses. And it's almost like people have offended me, as opposed to the forgiveness of a debt. And the whole, it kind of rolls into the whole idea of the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to just some, you know, the modern day thinking is it's, you know, someone is rude to me or that sort of thing, as actually applying to business and other areas of life more specifically.
Well, I personally prefer the trespasses version, because within families, that seems to be the thing that we are most called to do. Usually there aren't debts from brothers to sister or parents to children, but if you live close enough in proximity with people, you're going to offend. And so I think it has both applications. Don't you, Mark?
Mm. Yes. And well, and two, and elsewhere, when Christ, what's called the Matthew 18 principle, when Christ spoke of if a brother trespass against thee, the word there for trespass is not a sin against God. It's basically a trespass against us. It's missing the mark. They didn't do quite right by you. So it's not a major crime or sin against God that is in view there. You have a personal problem with someone is what Matthew 18 was really talking about. And you have to try to resolve that with them personally. There's sin and there's personal offenses.
Yeah, I might have, to your comment, Andrea, I might have missed this because I was driving, I was on highway speed, the fast lane as I was listening to this. But it seemed to me that kind of personal offense was more covered in the term merciful. And it was really a different thinking about merciful that I've had before. And that's the kind of thing between the son and the father between spouses as opposed to the debts. But I may have that wrong, but it was kind of, that's the take I had on it, is that mercy was speaking to those personal relationships.
I mean, then Mark can address this. Forgiveness and mercy are very much tied in with each other.
Yeah, mercy emphasizes not holding someone fully accountable for something or reducing a punishment for something. There's a level of a compassion and pity in the term mercy. I preached a sermon on this Sunday. Peter asked Jesus, how many times do we forgive? And Christ's words were 70 times 7, which is often assumed to just mean indefinitely because it's such a big number, or 490 times. And Martin Salbretti just recently, this past summer, wrote an article, 70 times 7, that's on calcedon.edu as well. And he noted that the similarity, that's exactly the same number as the number of years that God was long-suffering about the lack of Sabbath observance. They'd gone 490 years and they had skipped 70 Sabbaths, so they were judged at the Babylonian captivity of 70 years. So Martin suggested that perhaps that 70 times 7 meant that ultimately injustices are dealt with by God, but that we have to forgive, but ultimately injustice and sin is dealt with by God. There is even a limit to God's long-suffering.
Mark, I actually have a question. Had I been able to ask you the question yesterday during your sermon, you said that Matthew 18 would refer to things that weren't sins against God, or you said major things. But isn't if something's going to be counted as a sin, then it has to ultimately be a transgression of God's law one way or the other, failing to do what you should or doing something you shouldn't. So even though it might be based on selfishness or pride or whatever it is, do you think there could be an offense that we would call a sin towards someone else that wouldn't also be a sin against God?
Well, to a certain extent, certainly, like you say, because sometimes people offend us and it does come from a sinful attitude on their part or sinful demeanor in their part, but they actually haven't committed a crime against us. So I think it could involve, you know, things that would be sins, but it certainly wasn't things that were normally covered by the law. And I think that my point was there that it's wrong for the church to apply the Matthew 18 principle to the victims of large-scale theft or rapes and demand that they forgive the offender and sweep it under the rug. And that was not in view in Matthew 18. In fact, the church was sometimes required to adjudicate these things. So sometimes they were serious enough that the church had to adjudicate them, and excommunication was even possible. So yes, it could have involved some things that were quite serious.
And a lot of times, I mean, for me anyway, tomorrow my husband and I will be married 42 years. There are plenty of times we have to forgive each other, because sometimes we're looking at, you know, personality issues or character flaws or whatever it is. And at this point, it's not like we're going to change either one of us dramatically. So it's like, if after 42 years I expect that he's going to change dramatically on things that he's done for 42 years. So I think that's part of the forgiveness that certainly needs to happen in the family. If somebody's not a morning person, and you know, you go in and expect him to listen to everything you're going to say when you say it, and it's just never been that way, we have to overlook it in both cases. It's just kind of part of being this side of heaven. All right, James.
Hi, yes. I'm enjoying this conversation. I wanted to mention, someone mentioned the shooting that happened, and I was watching alternative news, and they had a missionary from who did work in South Africa, which is way further down the road with regard to crime than we are, and he struggled over carrying a gun. He knew it was dangerous in South Africa, but he had a struggle over it, and I think a lot of this goes back to the pietism, and we were talking about Jesus' practical advice about shake the dust off your feet and go with them 2 miles, and a lot of that, people overlook that and don't recognize, as has been mentioned so eloquently in today's discussion, that this was very practical advice that Jesus was giving. And Christians today, unfortunately, the majority of them don't think this way. But this pastor they were interviewing this South African pastor in light of what happened in Texas. And he said that he eventually bought the little handgun. And what happened was these terrorists came into this church of about 1,500. It was a big church. They had hand grenades. They had machine guns. They surrounded the building. They came in. And he was up in the back. They didn't see him. And he had just a revolver with 6 shots in it. He went around the other way, came up behind them. He shot one of them. And like in the Bible, where they thought they were surrounded by all these great armies, and it was just... they ran off. They didn't know that it was just one man with a gun. And they had grenades. And then he went around the back and he shot at them. And they all took off. And so my point is, this is, in a way, even it's a horrible thing that's happening with all these church shootings. But maybe it's going to slap some Christians into reality that Christianity is way more practical and way more worldly than they think. I mean, worldly, not in a bad way. But right. Now I think a lot of pastors are going to be carrying weapons to protect their congregations, or they'll have a deacon doing it. That was the advice that the South African missionary had. So I don't know what it's like up there in California. What do you think about that? Would you be comfortable with a deacon having a gun to protect the flock?
I would, absolutely. In fact, I know of we have a fairly small church, but I know that there's a larger Presbyterian church in the next county, and they have regular training on defense, just to, in case of an event just like this, in case the church is targeted, because the church has a radio ministry, so it could be targeted because of that. And you know, they have a next police officer who does firearms training come and give them tactical training, and so they have an actual plan in place and people assigned to be in certain areas of the church.
Now, the missionary you're talking about, is his name is Charles Van Dyke, and I actually, when he came to U.S., I invited him to speak locally. And he actually, after that whole episode, went and dealt with one of the people who were finally arrested for what they had done. So he sort of carried it full circle in terms of he was even willing to share the gospel with those who had, you know, injured and killed people in his church.
It kind of reminds me of Nick Lee, what he did with the man who killed his father.
Right, Francis Nigel Lee, yeah.
Yeah. He went back to South Africa after he found his father, found out his father was murdered, and he met the man, and he witnessed to him. And yeah. The whole police station was dead silent. He communicated with the man, I think, for a long time thereafter. But he I believe he became a believer.
Yeah. Right, and to just sort of shift the subject a little bit, we're coming to the end of our time. If you take the principles of the Sermon on the Mount and you look back, especially American history, I've been doing some reading on the response or the lack of response of the church to American slavery. And you realize that when people put priorities other than God's priorities in terms of how they deal one with another, you get a lot of ugliness and a lot of devastation. And I think that Rush's book on the Sermon on the Mount should all bring us back to re-examining a lot of the things that we haven't questioned because we haven't always been taught or viewed things from a biblical perspective. All right, so Mark, we'll close up this November version. Next month we have the December meeting, and Martin Salbretti is going to moderate our discussion on God's plan for victory. Short book, but a very, very rich one. So Mark, would you close us in prayer, please?
Our most good and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you teach us how we can personally further your kingdom and be obedient to it. We pray that we understand more and more what it means to be part of your eternal kingdom here and now. Help us not to fall into a lull of being so preoccupied with our own day-to-day concerns that we fail to serve your kingdom. We are privileged to have that opportunity, and we pray that you'd give us grace and empower us by your Spirit to serve you and in some small way to further your kingdom. We pray this in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.